بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد If you remember we said that spiritual knowledge is divided into two types one is that knowledge which is sought for itself which is ma'rifah enlightenment of the soul And the other one is the knowledge which is sought to be practiced so that we gain that knowledge which is sought for us for itself, to gain ma'rifah. And that is spiritual knowledge which is not sought for itself but to be put in practice to gain ma'rifah is divided into two branches, ethics and jurisprudence. And we said that on page 19, ethics is knowledge of the states of the heart. So by ethics, we know that what the states are good for heart so that we cherish it, we develop it, and what states are not good for the heart so that we remove it from our heart and uproot it. This is the knowledge of ethics. Knowledge of jurisprudence tells us... Knowledge of the practical laws is knowledge of how to perform the legislated acts of worship, such as wudu and salat, purification, fasting, and all these things. And we put these, of course, into practice. We do these types of worship so that it would prepare us to receive that light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are not things sought for themselves. And this would clarify the meaning of وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لَيَعْبُدُونَ I have not created jinn and ins but to worship me. Because worship in itself is not the end. Worship would prepare us to receive blessing from God. And that's why in other places, for example, says that وَمَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِمَ رَبُّكَ وَلِذَلَكَ خَلَقَهُمْ God has created them to give mercy to them. And that mercy is the blessing of God. So the knowledge of ethics and the knowledge of jurisprudence or fiqh and the worship that we offer are not in themselves the main aim. The main aim is the result which comes out of these acts and the type of attitude which prepares our hearts to gain knowledge. Now, here on page 21, he says that knowledge of ethics and knowledge of jurisprudence are obligatory to know. It is an obligation for us to go and search to see, first of all, what type of ethics Islam, what type of morality the Quran requires us to have. And also to know what type of actions we have to offer as worship to God. And however, of course, since not all people can have this knowledge firsthand, it is wujub. The wujub is kafa'i. Anyone knows what is wajib al kafa'i? Of course, most of you know. It's a collective duty. That means if someone does it, then others don't need to do it. It's wajib. Wajib al kafa'i is this one. And therefore, for example, to become a marja, to become a mujtahid, to learn about these laws is not obligatory on everyone to do in person. If one of the muslimin, one of the mu'mineen does that, then others can follow him, others then follow his knowledge. So it's not wajib ayni, the obligation which comes on every single person. The same is with knowledge of ethics. It's not, of course, not possible for all of us to go and find out about the analytical ethics from the point of view of Islam. So we follow those teachers of morality and ethics who can teach us what are the good morality, what are the good characteristics of the heart, what are the evil ones. Now, here in the paragraph just before... The title on page 21, The way to acquire these two types of knowledge, ethics and jurisprudence, namely ethics and practical laws, is what we will discuss here. So listen carefully. Here it means in this chapter we will talk about it. The whole book, as we said, is about how we can prepare ourselves to receive that light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it tells us what ethical values and what ethical attitudes we have to cherish in our hearts, and also what type of worship we have to offer. Now, he will mention later on that not every type of worship is good or acceptable. And therefore, we see that some of us, for example, who are after spirituality, because we don't get enough spirituality from our salat or from our fast, we think we can find it in other religions. For example, we go to Buddhists and to Hindus to find out how they meditate, how they worship, and we do the same. However, he actually warns us very dramatically that this is not a correct way to just go and learn from anyone. This is not a knowledge which you can just carelessly take from anyone that you wish. You have to know where you get the knowledge of your worship, how to worship. It will come as a topic which he mentions later on, inshallah. Now, there are many traditions talking about, of course, the encouraging people to go and find deeper knowledge of religion, how to learn about jurisprudence, ijtihad, because, as I said, this is now a compact sort of course for that first 10 sessions. I would like you to read that yourself. However, on page 25, paragraph 3, he says that there are two main sources for both ethics and jurisprudence. One is revelation, and the other one is intellect. These two should be combined with each other. How do you understand the revelation? How do you understand what is revealed to the Prophet? It's through your intellect, of course. If you don't refer to your intellect, and you just say, I just want to imitate without using my intellect, you cannot do anything. I mean, when we refer to the Qur'an, we have to understand the Qur'an with our own intellect. And therefore, these two should be combined with each other. So he says, look at this paragraph, paragraph 3, page 25. The nobility of the intellect is obvious, for without it, the divine law would never be known. So some people would say, we don't need to use our intellect, we just follow what's a marja says, or we just follow what the Quran says. But how do you understand the Quran, and how do you understand what the marja says? How you have to put it in practice if you do not use your intellect? So, without it, the divine law would never be known. It is as if the intellect is the divine law internalized. This is very interesting. And outside the divine law is the intellect externalized. So, we have a prophet inside, which is our intellect, and we have an intellect outside, which is the prophet. These two go hand in hand, and these two should conform and confirm each other. They should conform with each other, and they should confirm each other. The only thing is sometimes, now I want to ask you this question, sometimes our intellect does not confirm what the revelations say. And sometimes, whatever revelation says, our intellect cannot understand, or the revelation actually criticizes, slams our intellect in a way. So, how are we going to understand what he says, that these two go hand in hand? We have an external intellect, which is the prophet. We have an internal prophet, which is the intellect. And their ruling cannot go against each other. So that means whatever is said in the Quran, our intellect should be able to find out by itself. Or does that mean it? That our intellect should be able to find for itself, yes.
Our intellect should be able to confirm it. And if our intellect rejects it, there's something wrong with us.
There's something wrong with us, yeah.
For example, when Musa and Khizr, Musa could not understand Khizr, and he was not at that level.
Yeah.
And that was a lesson. And we are not at that level sometimes when we don't understand what's going on. And where we have the audacity to argue with Raja, for example.
And if Musa had that bigger picture that Khizr had, his intellect would have actually confirmed what Khizr did as right, because what he did was just, what he did was good, had good outcome. So the intellect would have confirmed what Khizr did. So if our intellect does not confirm or conform with Sharia, it means, according to this principle, that either we are short in knowledge, our knowledge is limited, and again, our intellect will tell us where our knowledge is limited, unless we are fools. I mean, foolish people think that they know everything, okay? Unless, if we are not fools, then our intellect will tell us that, look, this is something which your knowledge may not envelope, may not reach. So you should hear, defer, until later time you understand. And sometimes what we use, we think it's intellect. While it is emotion, it is base desires, it is values created by our base desires. Sometimes it's like that. The values are created by our base desires and we actually justify it by higher values. You justify it by higher values. Let me give you the example of homosexuality. I mean, 50 years ago, no one would have ever imagined that there will be someone in the world who says this is just. Okay? Now, because the lower desires have asked for it, then we try to justify, to create values around it. Like, it is justice, it is something natural, for example. And things that we create around these are what the Quran says, تَزْهِينُ الشَّيْطَانُ وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. Shaitan decorated for them what they did. Never think that people of the loot thought what they did was wrong. They thought it was right. Never think what the people of Madian did, for example, they thought it was wrong. They thought it was right. And that's why they say to Shu'aib, Ya Shu'aib, as-salatuka ta'buruka an natruka ma ya'budu abana. You pray so much, you have become crazy, you have become fool, and you talk these things. What you say is actually untenable, that we do not worship what our ancestors worshipped. You see, we create values around it. Otherwise, if the intellect is pure intellect, like the intellect of the Prophet. Actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relies on the intellect of the Prophet in the same way he relies on his revelation, isn't it? Why do we follow the sunnah of the Prophet, even if it's not in the Quran? Because what we are doing, actually, we are following the intellect of the Prophets. Allah has relied, has trusted the intellect of the Prophet, because that intellect is pure. That intellect is not polluted by base desires. And therefore, whatever Prophet says, مَا أَعْتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوا. Whatever the Prophet gives you, you take it. Because his intellect is perfect. Whether it's revelation or it's not revelation, the same thing. His intellect is perfect. Therefore, Allah relies on that intellect the same way he relies on revelation. Okay, and one other thing which he mentions on that on page 25.
Can I just ask, the purity of an intellect, not the Prophet's but our own, is that through training and knowledge you gain that purity, or is it against guarding against corruption that you retain purity?
Later on, when we talk about self-knowledge, he says that intellect is another word for the heart. And it's another word for the soul. So when we talk about intellect, we're not talking about mind. Mind is just a calculating machine, okay? Intellect is that power, the judicious power in man, which decides what's wrong and what's right. That is what we call intellect. Now, with that intellect, of course, if we say it's the same as heart, the whole issue is that if the heart is not clean, we cannot receive the light of ma'rifah and knowledge. If we receive the light of knowledge, then of course our judgment would be exactly the same judgment as Allah would judge. And that's why for awliya Allah, for a'imma alayhimus salam, their judgment is the same as Allah's judgment. And Allah's judgment is the same as their judgment, because the intellect is actually a light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming into us. Yes.
So how do you see the different interpretations in the Quran then? One marja might interpret something different to the other.
Yes. You see, interestingly, all these are discussed here. Why people interpret things in different ways. And we shortly, inshallah, cover that. And he goes very clearly discussing different interpretations and saying why these things are there. Or I think he did that. He said that when that light of ma'rifah comes, you will know about all these different interpretations, which people, some of them say it's metaphorical, some of them say it's literal, and all these differences are because the light of ma'rifah has not come. When the light of ma'rifah comes, all these would disappear. And you know, let me see whether we discussed it before. I think we discussed it before. Yeah, on page 12, he says that when does that look at the big paragraph in the middle? The paragraph just after the first line. He says when that ma'rifah comes, he understands what it means to meet Allah. Because now we don't know what does it mean to meet Allah. And look at his noble face. Now, you see, just about this very one concept of looking at the face of Allah, how many different religions in Islam we have, different trends of understanding. And he says that he understands what it means to attain perpetual bliss through communion with the heavenly host, and all these things. And then in the second paragraph, he says that some believe, look at the third line, all of the above are only metaphors, and that the rewards which he has prepared for his righteous servants have never been seen by any eyes. And then he says others believe that some of these are metaphorical, others are literal. And others believe that the pinnacle of knowing Allah is acknowledging our inability to know Him. And then he lists all these differences. And he says, all these differences are there because people have not seen the light of ma'rifah. It's just like the example of Rumi, isn't it? And the elephant in the room. The same thing. And he says, when that light comes, of course, all these will disappear. And you see things clearly. And then everything will become clear for you. As long as that is not the case, we only have to follow. We only have to follow those who have told us what these things mean. And we may, of course, misunderstand. We have different interpretations. In terms of jurisprudence, we always have to follow. Because no matter how bright the light of ma'rifah in your heart, Allah does not teach you what is the right way of worship. It's only revealed to the prophets. And only we have to get them from the prophets. And that's why the Anbiya of Banu Israel, they followed Musa, all of them. It was not revealed to them what is Sharia, what is jurisprudence, what sort of worship. They all followed the scripture. Maryam, for example, the Quran says, صَدَّقَتْ بِكَلِمَاتِ رَبِّهَا وَكُتُبِهِ. She acknowledged all the books of her Lord. Sometimes some of our mystics, as soon as they get some sort of understanding beyond ordinary understanding, they try to criticize, or they say, we don't need fuqaha anymore. Even if fuqaha do not have that light, the light of ma'rifah. They are just ordinary people having studied and having found expertise in this. Even if they do not have that light, those people with light need them, because they are the ones who know what did the Prophet say about Sharia. So we have to somehow distinguish between these different areas. And a pitfall for those who get some of this ma'rifah is, as soon as they get a little bit of this ma'rifah, they think that they don't need fuqaha, or they don't need theologians and such things, which is wrong, of course. Anyhow, now he says, look at bottom of page 25, last paragraph. Do not assume, however, that the elite believers have come to believe in Allah and the last day through philosophical debates or through theological belief, proofs and disputes. Nay, they have come to know Allah in the manner which we have spoken of, through the cooperation of the intellect and the divine law. And the fusion, and by divine law he means any type of, any area of divine revelation, whether it's theology, whether it's law, jurisprudence, and fusion of the inner light with the light from outside, just as the eye sees by combining the light of the eye with the rays of the sun. Now, the hadith mentioned here, just below that paragraph, لَيْسَ الْعِلْمِ بِكَثْرَةِ التَّعَلُّمِ. We discussed this last week as well. إِنَّمَا هُوَ نُورٌ يَغْذِفُهُ اللَّهِ فِي قَلْبِ مَنْ يُرِيدُ أَنْ يَهْدِيَهُ. Knowledge is not excessive study. Sometimes excessive study would mislead people, isn't it? And we have many scientists, many philosophers who read a lot, who finish a book every day, but they don't have this light of ma'rifah in them. Instead, it is a light which Allah casts in the heart of whoever He wills. Now, heart of whoever He wills doesn't mean just precariously Allah says, okay, I like you, let me throw this light of ma'rifah in your heart. No. Any heart which prepares itself for that light, it needs many things. It needs knowledge. It needs purity. It needs good characteristics of morality, decorating the heart, and all these are needed before that light of ma'rifah is shown. Now, you may say, before that light of ma'rifah is thrown in the heart, we don't have enough knowledge to seek for it. It is a gradual process, and that light doesn't come in the highest intensity at once. It comes gradually. So you get just a small ray of light, you are encouraged to seek knowledge, you are encouraged to do more worship, and you do more, then you get more light. You get more light, you're encouraged to do more, and gradually you go from darkness to light. Now, there is a verse in the Quran that all of you know by heart, and there's a problem with that verse. I want you to tell me what...
Sorry, just a question. If this is the process of going from light to light, can the reverse be also true? Can you end up going from darkness to light?
Yeah, of course, of course. Now, this is something I want to talk about this verse. Now, Allah waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the guardian of those who believe. He takes them out of darkness to light. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاهُمُ الطَّاغُوتِ. And the disbelievers, their awliya, their guardians are shaitan, taghut. يُخْرِجُونَهُمْ مِنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. They take them out of light to darkness. There's one problem with this verse. What's the problem?
Allah is to blame for taking them into darkness.
No, it says shayateen would take them into darkness. Isn't it? Yes.
They're already companions of the Talmud, so how are they enlightened?
Very close. You see, it says mu'minun are in darkness and disbelievers are in light, isn't it?
We have an initial amount of light which is bestowed in us from Allah, and then as we do good, we go further into light.
Mm-hmm. Allah helps us do. Mm-hmm. And with that initial capital, if the evildoers do bad, they go further into darkness.
Yeah, but it says initially mu'minun are in darkness, isn't it? Allahu waliyul ladina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumat ila an-nur, takes them from darkness or types of darkness, different types of darkness, to light.
That's because initially when any child or any human being or any creature is born, he's in darkness. It's a process of growing up through light.
But so, why disbelievers are in light?
No, it doesn't say that.
It says yukhrijunahum min an-nur ila adh-dhulumat.
Yeah, that is after the process. It's talking about the process from initially all through life. It's not like a point in time. It's like a continuum.
Yeah.
So that's my understanding anyway.
Yes. That's your understanding. Now, close. You see, every human being is standing in a middle point. Darkness and light. Together. Yeah, we all have darkness and light in our hearts. You remember? No, that wasn't, I didn't discuss this here. Our heart can be absorbed by light and by darkness. However, initially, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Allah has inspired in every heart the taqwa and the fujur, the light and darkness. So initially we are in the middle. Now, if we believe, then Allah will take us from that partial darkness or relative darkness to light. If we disbelieve, the shayateen will take us from that partial light or relative light to darkness, to utter darkness. So it's upon us. It depends on us which direction we want to choose to go. Because initially, we all start from the same point of light and darkness. And if it was not that, then people couldn't have made choices. And they would have been forced to go either towards darkness or towards light. Because we are in that relative, partial light and darkness, and then we can decide which way we want to go. Now, if we decide to go to light, then Allah will become our guardian immediately and take us. If we decide to go to darkness, then shayateen would become our guardians immediately and they take us. So it's only the decision, and of course the struggle after that decision, which is important as well. So, this light, which comes in the heart, is not something which is the result of accumulation of information. Because most of the things that we think is knowledge is information. We have information about the world, about the creation, about how the things work, about how we can use things in technology. These are all information. Real knowledge of things is that light which comes into the heart, and then you see how things work connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is what most of us do not see. This is called the malakut. أَوَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا فِي مَلَكُوتِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Do they not consider the malakut, the way things are connected to Allah? That is when that light comes. Of course, all of us can see how things are connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, although he is an akhbari, mild akhbari, I mean, and if you read the book, of course, this chapter that I've skipped many pages of it, you will see how respectful, although he's a mild akhbari, he's respectful to Shia mujtahideen. And he says that there is a great difference between Shia ijtihad and Sunni ijtihad. Because Shia ijtihad is based on the Book of God, and on the knowledge of A'imma alayhimus salam and Sunnah of the Prophet, but Sunni ijtihad is based partially on analogy, which is a conjecture. And he says, of course, conjecture is rejected in Sharia. We cannot use conjecture to find out about the rulings of God. So that's why the Shia fiqh rejects analogy. And then on page 30, he says even traditions should conform with the Book of God. And if they do not conform with the Book of God, then we do not accept them. Look at the first hadith. إِذَا وَرَدَ عَلَيْكُمْ حَدِيثٌ فَوَجَدْتُمْ لَهُ شَاهِدًا مِنْ كِتَابِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ أَوْ مِنْ قَوْلِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَإِلَّا فَالَّذِي جَاءَكُمْ بِهِ أَوْ لَا بِهِ. If a narration comes to you and you find evidence for it in the Book of God or the words of the Prophet, then accept it. Otherwise, whoever brought it to you can keep it for himself. We don't need it. And also he says that كل شيء مردود إلى الكتاب والسنة وكل حديث لا يوافق كتاب الله فهو زخرف. Everything must be referred back to the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet, and every narration that does not agree with the Book of God is fake. Zukhruf is fake jewelry, actually. It's just fake. It's not something that we have said it. And we have many traditions from Imam saying that if something comes from us not conforming with the Quran, contradicting the Quran, just throw it away. We have not said it. Throw it at the wall. And all these sort of different expressions saying that, of course, the level of tradition is never equal to the level of the Quran. The Quran is the judge, is the criteria, and it is what we have to judge every knowledge against it. Okay, page 40. Beneficial knowledge. What knowledge is beneficial? Not every knowledge would benefit us, and we know that there are many types of knowledge which would harm us, which would take us farther away from God. Anything taking us farther away from God is harmful. Although we may say, well, this is knowledge, I know, and through this light I decide whether there is a God or there is no God, or whether I have to worship God or not. But eventually, if it takes us farther away from God, our intellect will tell us that this is not a beneficial knowledge. We have to learn a knowledge, or we have to approach knowledge in a way that takes us closer to God, rather than taking us away from God. However, beneficial knowledge, whether it's worldly knowledge or spiritual knowledge, especially spiritual knowledge, is bolstered by action. In the worldly type of knowledge, if you have the fullest knowledge of everything, but you don't use it at all, then it's worthless. What's the use of it? Now, in the spiritual knowledge, it is more, because it is action which calls for more knowledge. Just as we said, there's a ray of light, you act based on it, you are encouraged to act, more lights come, and you are encouraged to act more, and therefore spiritual knowledge is based on action. Reading the books of philosophy or theology or fiqh or all these things, if they are not to act based according to them, is useless. This is what he says here. Beneficial knowledge has certain characteristics, signs, and etiquette associating with it. Now, we have in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عُبَادِهُ الْعُلَمَا. Only the ulama have khashya of God. Did we discuss the difference between khashya and khawf? Did we discuss it here? No, we didn't. Anyone knows what's the difference between khashya and khawf? إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Only the knowledgeable have the khashya of Allah. What's the meaning of this khashya, which is fear, and khawf, which is fear as well? And of course we have different levels of fear. Rahba is khawf again. Shafaqa is fear again. All, but there are different experiences of fear, very different from each other. Now, we're not just talking about khawf and khashya. What's the difference?
Khashya is like, it's different to fear because it's like being in a state of awe in front of Allah. Khawf is like getting scared of like a loud sound, something like that.
Yes, yes. Anything else?
If you're on a cliff and if you're looking over, that's Khashya, but if you're looking down, you're scared.
Yes. So we can say that khawf is when you are actually afraid of some consequences, which comes later on. This is khawf. Okay. What khashya is an experience which is present in the heart now. You are not fearing something, a consequence or something which is coming in future. You have an experience of something which feels heavy on your heart. This is khashya. And this, with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this only comes when you have knowledge of Him. Khawf comes when you don't have knowledge of Him as well. For example, we are told that if we disobey God, we go to hell, we have khawf, we fear God. Okay, but that's not khashya. Khashya is when there is something now present in your heart which makes you tremble. That is the khashya. Now, this khashya, Allah says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا يَحْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى. Only the knowledge will have khashya. Ordinary people don't have khashya. We have taqwa, we have khawf, not khashya. Not shafaqa. What's shafaqa? What's the difference between shafaqa and khashya? Shafaqa is a fear drawn from love. When you love someone and you fear that you lose his favor, you fear that you may do something which upsets them. This is shafaqa, of course. It has this implication of compassion and intimation. This is shafaqa. So the terms which are used in the Quran for fear, which unfortunately all of them in English we translate as fear. We don't get the nuances of these terms when we recite the Quran. That's why you have to learn Arabic, inshallah, to recite the Quran, to get the highest benefit from the Word of God. Or you have the very accurate translation, very exact translation of all these words. And sometimes the language doesn't help. For example, we don't have different terms. Although in English we have many different terms for fear. Consternation or fear or I don't know what else. You know better than me. Now, okay, the verse, Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, when he recited the verse, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِ الْعُلَمَى, he said, يَعْنِي بِالْعُلَمَى. What does he mean by ulama? He means by ulama, by those with knowledge, those scholars who practice what they preach. Whoever does not practice what he preaches does not have knowledge. So the knowledge is void if you don't put it in practice. So whatever you learn here in this book, it talks about many things, and we may memorize them by heart. But if we don't put them in practice, it's obvious. It's of no use. They have to go hand in hand. One very interesting hadith at the bottom of page 41. أَلَا أُخْبِرُكُمْ بِالْفَقِيهِ حَقَّ الْفَقِيهِ. These are actually the signs of good knowledge, that he beneficial knowledge that he's mentioning. There are other traditions, you read them for yourself, because we don't have time now. The only thing here, أَلَا أُخْبِرُكُمْ بِالْفَقِيهِ حَقَّ الْفَقِيهِ. Shall I tell you who is a true scholar? He does not make people despair of Allah's mercy, nor does he make them feel safe from his chastisement. Now, there are many, even Muslims now, I know Christians would have gone into excess in this. They say, Allah loves everyone, why should he punish? Isn't it? Why should we fear God? God is not fearful. Why should we fear? He's not scary. Why should we fear him? He loves everyone. Why would he punish? This is someone who يُؤَمِّنُهُم مِّنْ عَذَابِ اللَّهِ. Make them secure of the punishment of God. And this is not a knowledgeable person. This is certainly in error. So al-faqih, haqq al-faqih, مَنْ لَمْ يُقَنِّتَ النَّاسِ مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. He does not make people despair of Allah's mercy. does not always talk about Allah's punishment, of course, talks about mercy as well, and does not make them feel safe from His chastisement. He does not make concession for them to disobey God, and He never casts the Quran aside for something else. Indeed, there is no good in knowledge devoid of understanding. There is no good in Quranic recitation devoid of pondering, and there is no good in asceticism devoid of piety. Now, nusuk is not asceticism, actually. Maybe the more exact word for nusuk is worship. There is no good in worship without piety. No matter how much you fast or pray or whatever, if there is not that heart which is fearful of God, it doesn't avail very much. Worship is not by quantity. Worship is by quality. That is very important. Worship is by quality. And that's why we have in the tradition, ما يذمر النبي في نفسه أفضل من اجتهاد المجتهدين. Whatever the Prophet has in his heart is above the worship of all the worshippers. Because it is by quality, not the quantity. Then he, very interestingly, actually projects these qualities of ulama on different sects of Islamic faith. And he says that these are not true scholars. I mean by the one sentence that those who do not make them secure and safe of the punishment of God, I think most of the Christianity would go out, isn't it? Christianity of today. Of course, Christianity of the 15th century was based on fear, not hope. Everyone would have gone to hell. But now, of course, the wheel has turned, and now everyone would go to paradise. Everyone is loved by God. But, of course, these are excesses from both sides. We have to go the middle path. Now, he says that by mentioning, look at page 42, the second paragraph. Yeah.
On that saying, page 41, that no good in Quranic recitation devoid of pondering. Mm-hmm. Now, is that because it's talking in the context of developing your spiritual being? Because generally, like recitation of Quran, most of us recite without feeling.
Pondering in it. Now, what the hadith says? There is no good in it without pondering. لَيْسَ فِيهَا تَدَبُّرُ. However, we may have two different results from recitation of the Quran. This is looking at the intended result. The intended result is guidance. Okay. Now, we don't get the intended result if we just recite the Quran without pondering it. But there are other results. Like, for example, you get thawab. That's good. That's good. You get. Sometimes you recite a verse, for example, or a surah every day for shafa or for some other thing. That acts, that works as well. Or sometimes just reciting the Quran gives you that feeling of spirituality. That's fine as well. So these type of traditions are not denying these benefits of recitation of the Quran. What they are saying is that the real intended benefit of the Quran is guidance. And guidance wouldn't come if you do not ponder in the verses of the Quran. This is what it means. So do not despair. Continually study the Quran. And inshallah, we get thawab of it. However, that's different from getting guidance out of it. We get the spiritual atmosphere, but that's still different from getting that guidance which is intended from the Quran. Now, 42, paragraph, second paragraph, by mentioning the first characteristic that the true scholar would not make people despair of Allah's mercy. Now, it's very interesting. He actually identified them with the Mu'tazilites. That he invalidates the Mu'tazilite belief that the threats mentioned in the Quran are absolute, in that anyone who commits a grave sin must necessarily be eternally damned to the hellfire. Of course, if he does not repent. What would the Mu'tazila say? They say that if a threat is mentioned in the Quran, for example, Allah says, if you if you commit a grave sin, then the punishment is hell. Then on the day of judgment you go and you have not repented. You go there and Allah says, well, I don't punish you. Go to paradise. Is it right or wrong? Is it right? Is it ethically good to do this? Not to keep the threats. Not to keep the promise is ethically wrong. Allah has promised you that you be a mu'min and I will take you to paradise. كَانَ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَعْدًا عَلَى رَبِّكَ وَعْدًا مَسْئُولًا. This is a promise and you can actually ask him about his promise. That you do good, you go to paradise. It's ethically wrong. Some Ash'ari say that it's in hands of God. Even if you are a prophet, he may take you to hell. It's in his hand. You cannot question him. But we say, no, that's wrong. Ethically wrong. That God promised you to take you to paradise, then he takes you to hell. Or he doesn't take you to paradise. It's wrong. However, if he threatens you that he would take you to hell, or he punishes you, then on that day he said, well, I don't punish you. The Mu'tazila say it's ethically wrong. If God threatens, he has to fulfill his threats. He has to. Ethically. Now, what do you say?
I'm saying, if someone commits a serious offence, like assault or murder or rape, why aren't they punished in this world immediately? Why does God wait after? What's the reason? Why does he give them glory here?
If God does that, then no one would remain on this earth, I tell you. وَلَوْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ النَّاسَ بِظُلْمِهِمْ مَا تَرَكَ عَلَىٰ ذَهْرَهَا مِنْ دَابَ. You are now seeing things which are very clear, but there are things which we do, even our negligence of God, certain beliefs that we have in our hearts about God, which are so enormous and outrageous, that if God wants to punish in this world, no one would remain. So we have to pass our life. It's God's mercy. We have to pass our life. Then, of course, we have to go through a process. God is not as cruel as we are. Isn't he? He is not as cruel as we are. Now, what about the question that I asked? If Allah threatens and he does not punish, is it right or wrong?
I think it's well within his mercy, his power to do, to act on his threat or not to. He can choose if for person A to act on it and for person B not to.
Yes.
And it's not the same as making a promise.
And not fulfilling it. Yeah.
It's a different thing.
Yeah.
Like a parent threatens a child and then doesn't do it, or someone threatens and then doesn't do it.
For example, you do something and I say, I don't speak to you again anymore, forever, I don't speak to you. Then people come to me and say, well, is it right not to speak to them, for example, and this is a big punishment or something, and they say, okay, I change my mind, I speak to you. Would the people say it's bad or good? It's good, isn't it? It's good. So if Allah threatens us with something, and then on the day of judgment you see that he does not punish, and this is the belief of the Shia, that God may have threatened us for different reasons, different source of punishments, but he has the will whether to enforce that punishment or does not enforce it. And we hope that in most cases he would not enforce that punishment. Is it a good hope or not? It's a good hope, isn't it? It's a good hope.
Between believers, is that justice? The one person that commits the sin and the other person doesn't, but both of them aren't punished. Or they both have the end.
It's not only punishment, it's ranks. You see, the ranks are so different from each other that if someone has not committed a sin and is let into paradise, would never be equal with someone who has committed a sin and is forgiven, and is let into paradise. There are two different ranks. Allah's justice is ultimate. No one can actually question his justice. So we shouldn't worry about justice. Justice is done, of course. And what should be worried about is that if Allah would enforce whatever he has said, this is what we have to be worried about. And then, of course, we believe that no, it's not. Even in the verse talking about killing a person, وَمَنْ قَتَلَ مُؤْمِنًا مُتَعَمِّدًا, whoever kills a believer intentionally, فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدًا فِيهَا, the chastisement is hell, living there forever. وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَعَنَهُ, Allah puts his wrath on him, and all these things. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq says, if he wants to punish, if he wants to punish, if he doesn't want to punish, it's up to him. And how he decides, it is based on many, many different factors. It's not our limit of understanding how he decides who should be punished, who shouldn't be punished. وَآخَرُونَ مُرْجَوْنَ لَأَمْرَ اللَّهِ, some people are deferred to the command of God until the day of judgment. أَمَّا يُعَذِّبُهُمْ أَوْ يَتُوبُ عَلَيْهِمْ, either he punishes them or he forgives them. It's based on many different things. Yes.
When we were saying about an individual threatening not to speak to someone, individuals are flawed and we can give threats which are baseless. God would never give a threat which didn't have meaning. Therefore, surely Allah will always act on the threat he's given unless there is a mitigating factor.
Yes.
So it's not that Allah is not acting on the threat, it's the threat is taken away because of something else.
Yes.
So although we're saying that the Mu'tazilite belief is that Allah will have to act on the threat, surely Allah has to act on the threat unless there is something else which changes. For example, we're told, you will be punished, however, you can get shafa. So if you get shafa, that threat is taken away. But it's only because the shafa was there that the threat is taken away, not that the threat itself wouldn't be binding on you.
What do you think?
It's still up
yes.
to God whether or not he decided to take that threat away. Shafa or no shafa is still in God's hand at the end of the day.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's God limited by those words, and there is no limitation.
Well, this would somehow act in terms of promise as well. If we say that God should not be bound by his words, then he cannot fulfill his promise as well, which is wrong, ethically wrong, if he does not fulfill his promise.
But we would just not understand that. He would still be fulfilling his promise. Our understanding would be in error, not Allah's judgment.
Well, that's a different thing. But from our own ethical judgment, if Allah promises something, our ethical judgment will say that he has to fulfill it. The only thing is about the threats. If he threatens, should he fulfill it ethically? Is he bound ethically, based on our understanding of ethics? Is he ethically bound to fulfill that threat? Yes?
Yeah, I think I agree that he should be bound, because otherwise it just goes against the whole system. So there might be some reason as to why he won't go ahead with the threat. So there might be the person must have done good to someone, or, some act of compassion could have, relieved him from that. But if he's just going to make a threat and not act upon it, it seems almost like an empty threat. It takes away from the value of the word. And, it just feels like it goes against the whole
thing. No, if he says that now I forgive you, I have threatened you, but now I forgive you.
Then the system just seems unfair. What if he decides to forgive one person and then he decides not to forgive another person?
No, if he forgives all. If he forgives all. Okay. So you are concerned about justice, not about not fulfilling the threat. Suppose he threatens and then he does not fulfill his threat for all. Is it wrong?
Then there's chaos.
Why is chaos?
Yeah,
you don't have to follow it then if you think.
You don't know. He may. You cannot say that he will not fulfill his threat. No, he may. Ethically, it's not wrong. Yes, Safras.
Well, I think it's a good point, because if he wishes to not to fulfill it, he'll find a small action, a good action, and magnify it to such an extent that it mitigates it.
Mm.
So he can very much find loopholes if he wishes.
Yeah, but there still should be loopholes.
Loopholes. Yeah.
In itself, I mean, that infinite mercy that we do hope for, because there's always a different a different measure. And we talk about even with when we talk to our children about how God, when you do something good, even before you do that, the intention is already recorded. Yet when you do something that is, a sin, He gives you that kind of opportunity to ask for forgiveness. So in God's very system itself, He does have that distinction between rewarding or fulfilling His promises of good versus sort of punishing for that's evil. So he inherently has a very different measure for that which is related to punishment and that He will sort of punish you for, right?
Yeah.
So the system's already there.
I tell you, if God really wants to fulfill His threats, no one would go to paradise. No one, because the threat is not just about killing someone or committing adultery. You know, there are many things that we do. We do not know. We are negligent of how enormous they are in the eyes of God. Okay, we do. And if He really wants to fulfill His threats, then that's why Imam Zain al-Abidin said that I'm not surprised for someone who goes to paradise how they go to paradise. I'm surprised for those who go to hell, how they go to hell. Because Allah is so merciful. He doesn't want to put us... However, this shouldn't lead to libertinism and saying that, okay, we do it. Because we don't know, you see. No, yes.
We shouldn't discuss it too much in case he gets ideas. We should. I'm scared if we follow his threats, that if we follow it...
If we follow...
You will start, whatever he started, he'll say, okay, these people want me to continue with my threats, so I will do it. So we better not discuss.
Yeah, that's it. Yes, 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 of course, yeah.
Is that why we have to live between fear and
hope? Fear and hope, all the time, yeah. That's what the hadith says, that do not make people despair of God's mercy and do not make them safe of His... Now, who makes them safe of God's punishment? By mentioning the second characteristics, this is the fourth paragraph, that the true scholar would not make people feel safe from Allah's chastisement, he invalidates the belief of murji'ah, who say, faith is enough, good action is of no value. Whatever you do, that's not what the Protestants said. Whatever you do doesn't count as long as you have faith for Jesus Christ or you have faith for God in Islam. That's enough. Of course, this is making people safe of Allah's chastisement. With third characteristics, not making concessions for them to disobey God, he invalidates the Hanbali and Ash'ari sects, because they say whatever we do is by force. We are forced to do whatever we do. And that means that we are not responsible. And that's giving concession to people, that you are not responsible for what you do. Anyhow, this was just a discussion here. Knowledge should be sought to act. And if you seek more knowledge that you can put in practice, it's in vain. So you first put in practice what you have learned, and then Allah will give you more knowledge. Look at the hadith, the second hadith on page 45. Maktubun fil Injil is by Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. It's written in the Injil, do not pursue what you do not know if you would not act upon it, if you learned it. For knowledge which is not acted upon will only increase a person's disbelief and distance from Allah. So knowledge and practice go hand in hand. And if you seek knowledge just to say you are knowledgeable, if you seek knowledge just to dispute or to somehow make yourself honorable in the eyes of people, you have to prepare your seat in hell. This is what it said. Whoever seeks knowledge to argue with the scholars, or dispute with fools, or to deceive people, that deceive means that they think that he is very knowledgeable or something like that, should take his seat in the hellfire. Leadership only suits those who are worthy of it. That's leadership in knowledge, of course, is A'imma alayhimus salam. Al-ilmu maqrunun bil-amal. Knowledge is linked to action. Whoever knows acts, and whoever acts knows. That's the dialectical relationship that I mentioned. That you know, you act upon it, then you get more light, and you know more, and then you act upon that more knowledge, then you get more knowledge, and it goes, it spirals up. So knowledge is linked to action. Whoever knows acts, and whoever acts knows. Knowledge calls for action, and whoever does not answer this call loses his knowledge. And this knowledge is that ma'rifah, of course. Prerequisites for learning knowledge. The main prerequisite is purity. This is what he says. Otherwise, what you learn is information. It's not knowledge. A student must purify himself, page 46, from character vices and blameworthy traits, since knowledge, this is a very important sentence, knowledge is worship for the heart, it's prayer for the spirit, and the inward way to approach Allah. Just as the body cannot perform the prayers correctly unless it's purified of filth, the inner self cannot worship, nor the heart be nurtured unless the heart is purified. And this is how he actually explains this hadith. Buniyat dinu ala nidafah. Religion is founded on cleanliness. And cleanliness, of course, here mainly means cleanliness of heart rather than cleanliness of body. Because, of course, although when we want to pray, we have to make ablution. However, that's a very symbolic sort of cleanliness. The cleanliness, true cleanliness, is from the heart. And all faith and religion is based on that cleanliness of the heart. And what I said last week as well, لا تدخلوا الملائكة بيتا فيه كلب. The angels do not enter a house in which there is a dog. He says that that is the heart of a person. If there is these vices, which are like dogs, in the heart, the angels would never enter the heart. Okay, read this section on sincerity and teaching, which is very important as well, and knowledge and worship, page 49. One of the most important sections that I just fleetingly mentioned. You should know where you learn your worship from, who you learn your worship. Worship is an act of obedience, and you cannot just... people may seek some spiritual experience or feeling, that's fine. They go for meditation or they go to different places. If you go to a church or a temple or whatever, you may feel that sense of spirituality, but that's not worship. Worship is obedience, and you have to know how you worship, and you have to gain it from the right and correct source. And this is what he discusses in this chapter, that worship should be based on knowledge. A person who wishes to worship Allah must first learn how to worship from the proper source. The source of all knowledge is the household of the Prophet, of course, he says. Why household of the Prophet is mentioned here? Because they are the ones who can explain for us the depth of the Quran. And they can tell us what is the right worship, what is the right sunnah of the Prophet, and what is the wrong sunnah of the Prophet. So we have to learn this knowledge from them. And Imam Al-Baghir alayhi salam did explain these words, فَلْيَنْدُرَ الْإِنسَانُ إِلَىٰ تَعَامِهِ. Man should consider his food. How is it created? And he says, this ta'am, if we take it as physical ta'am, that's fine. However, what about the ta'am, the food that we get as knowledge from others? Shouldn't we consider that? Shouldn't we look into it? Certainly we have to. And therefore it's very important to see where do we get our knowledge. You know, as Shias, for example, we do not follow the companions' opinions about the sunnah of the Prophet unless it's approved by Ali ibn Abi Talib. That is the difference between Shia and Sunni. We say that the correct sunnah of the Prophet comes through Ali ibn Abi Talib because the Prophet said, "Ana madinatul ilm wa Aliyun babuha." I am the gate of knowledge, city of knowledge, and Ali is the gate. And therefore, we have to, based on our understanding, we have to seek that knowledge of worship from Aimmah. And this institution of Marjaya and all these things which are actually created throughout the history is a system which is put in place and gradually developed, and it has developed its own methodology to find ways, best ways, to extract the knowledge of A'imma in terms of what should be done and what shouldn't be done in worship. This is in worship and also in other aspects of life. So the whole system is for that. Now we may say that the system has shortcomings. I don't think even Maharaja would say, no, there is no shortcoming in the system. There always, because this is a system created by men. The methodology is created by men to find out the best or the most authentic way of worship. They say, okay, this is the best of our knowledge. This is the best we can offer. If we want to reject that and say, because of its shortcomings, this system of Marja'iyya should be replaced by something else, we have to offer an alternative. We cannot say, well, this doesn't seem reasonable. Well, who cares about your seeing? I mean, you have to talk of knowledge, not of conjecture. Or it doesn't seem to me to be reasonable, something like that. Therefore, those people who criticize the system of ijtihad, and there are lots of criticism there, I agree. And I myself have many criticisms to the way ijtihad goes on. But I don't have a solution for it. I don't have an alternative for it. And therefore, as long as there is no alternative, this is the best available system to get the knowledge of the A'imma alayhimus salam and Sunnah of the Prophet. And therefore, we cannot just base our criticism on conjectures, or it doesn't seem right, or it doesn't seem reasonable. We cannot do that unless we can offer an alternative. Yes, you want to say something? No? Okay. Sorry, I thought you raised your hand. So, look at this hadith. Man amala bighayri ilmin. The second hadith on page 49. Kana ma yufsid aktharu mimma yuslih. Whoever performs an act of virtue without insight is like a... Sorry. Whoever acts without knowledge does more harm than good. So even a worship may create more harm than good. And also the following hadith, a person who performs an act of virtue without insight is like a traveler going the wrong direction. His speed will only distance him farther away. Any question? We are coming towards the end of the time. And I think you read up until the end of this chapter, and inshallah next week we look at the tenets of faith. Just one thing, page 50. The second paragraph, look at the second paragraph. If someone limits his spiritual quest to haphazard deeds, indiscriminate spiritual exercise, and efforts void of any insight or understanding, his attempts at purification will actually work against him, for delusional thoughts and obsessive whisperings will overwhelm him. This is what many people, they think they are the highest mystics in the world because they imagine things, or because excessive wrong practice would lead them to have wrong ideas and wrong experiences. His heart will be a mess since he did not train his soul with real knowledge and correct thinking, nor did he adopt the correct method of worship from the Prophet and his successors. Then, corrupt ideas, erroneous concepts, and false illusions will cling to his heart. He may even entertain baseless and even heretical and atheistic beliefs about Allah's essence or attributes, although he will insist they are sound and true. And this chapter is very interesting up to the very end, so please read it yourself. Any question? Yeah.
So, you know, we go to our knowledge from everywhere, the teachers, whatever. what is the baseline, and what is the gauge that I need to see that, okay, this kind of knowledge is okay for me to take, and this one I have to reject? What is the base?
You know, if,
how will I know when I learn from someone?
If I talk to you based on my own opinion, okay, then you may doubt whether you have to take it or not. But if I say that this is something coming from the Quran or coming from the Hadith, that is the right opinion based on our understandings. Okay? Yeah?
It's possible for human beings to get inspiration, you know, like ordinary human beings, like when you've done all the good things and you know that you are on the right path. Is it?
What do you mean by inspiration?
Inspiration, like, you know, that sometimes you know that your thoughts are from Shaitan.
Yes.
You know, there are some thoughts that are from
yes,
God.
Yes, 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 yes. Actually, he discusses this in details. And yes, he says that we, all human beings, get inspirations. And the mu'minun would realize when they are receiving an inspiration or a shaitanic sort of whispering. We'll discuss it in details. He discusses this in very, very detail. Yes.
What would you recommend reading for next week? What chapter?
The following chapter, The Tenets of Faith.
Yeah, you should read that.
Tenets of Faith and some parts of self-knowledge, because we are going fast. Okay. So inshallah we'll do some parts on... Not next week, the following week,
yeah.
Inshallah. Yeah.
Yes, just that.